So today we're going to pick up with the study through Genesis. And for the next couple of weeks, this week and next week, we're going to be taking a walk through the first five books of the Old Testament prophetically. And so we're going to look at Genesis. We won't get through Genesis today, but we will finish Genesis, and we'll get through Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, you know, fairly quickly, I think. So I should do this part of the study in 2 weeks. Remember, this is not a complete Bible study. This is just a prophetic study. So there's a lot of Bible stories and a lot of things that are important about all of these that that are there. We'll cover some of them. I'll probably branch off on a couple of rabbit trails, but I'll try to be better about not doing that. I also have handouts for today. I did 40, so I may not quite have enough. I didn't count everybody, but there's 40. We can do more. I'll put them up on the web, so if you want to print them out at home, you're welcome to do that as well. These are duplex, so they take up a little less space. So open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis, the book of Genesis. Those of you that are new to Bible study, this is the first book in the Bible. And the word Genesis actually means beginning. So, you know, it is the beginning. And we're going to take a look at some of the things that are prophetic in Genesis. There are many things that are prophetic in the sense that they augment prophecies that have already been spoken. We're not going to go into a complete study of those because it would take forever to go through those. I'll leave that as an exercise for you guys. But we want to take a look at Genesis. And we're going to start in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. So Genesis itself is a marvel and mystery of how the world was created, the order in which things were created, how the earth came to be, how the sun, the moon, the stars came to be. A lot of things in Genesis that we sort of read through, they're organized by days, and those things, you know, we know as the creation story. As I mentioned when we started this study, I take a literal and grammatical view of the Bible, which really means unless it's meant to be a metaphor, I don't take it as a metaphor. I take it as literal meaning. So when I read Genesis, I believe what happened in Genesis is a replay of what happened when the world was created. And that's important for a prophecy study, as I mentioned, because if you don't do that, then you never have a line between what is prophetic literally and what is spiritualized. You know, what you can't take as a spiritual thing. And we'll run into one of those today. So Genesis 2:16 is the first command that has a prophecy attached to it. So let's read Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. So the Garden of Eden has been created. Adam and Eve have been created. And the Lord addresses Adam. And it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" So the command, of course, is the command to eat from every tree except the knowledge of good and evil. It's interesting because, you know, people have all these mystical views about when evil came into the world and how evil was formed and did God create evil? The answer is no. But, you know, all of that. But this really gives you an understanding that the knowledge of good and evil was always in God's mind. And so in that tree, not just the knowledge of good, but the knowledge of evil, but mankind as created had no knowledge of evil. All they had knowledge of was the things of God, the good things of God. And of course he says, "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." So I guess the question is, the prophecy of, well, David, good morning.
Good morning.
GW. So the question is this prophecy a conditional prophecy or an unconditional prophecy?
Conditional.
Obviously, the man had free will. He could eat from the tree or not. But God laid out what the punishment would be if he ate from the tree. And we'll talk about the punishment of you will surely die in a minute, because, you know, as I mentioned early in the study when we talked about in the introduction, words matter. And when you look at the English words, sometimes they don't give us the real meaning of what the words were in Hebrew, or Greek, for example, in the New Testament. So sometimes a word study is very helpful to understand the meaning of what we see here. But anyway, the point is, God told him he could eat from any tree except the one of good and evil. And if he ate from that one, he would surely die. Well, Genesis 3, 1 through 3. So we're going to do a little bit of skipping here. Genesis 3, 1 through 3. You can read all the intrigue and drama in between if you want to do that. But 3, 1 through 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of our garden, and you must not touch it, or you will surely die." So a couple things here. One, God really didn't tell Eve. He told Adam. Adam was the one that got the direct word from God. So Adam shared it with Eve, I guess. Eve knew about it, but Eve really didn't understand it very well, and she knew she wasn't supposed to eat of the tree of in the center of the garden. I guess we know now where the tree of good and evil was in the center of the garden. But she didn't really, she didn't either say or didn't know about good and evil. She just wasn't supposed to eat of that tree. But the devil, in his clever ways, always gets us to question God's word. And he picks particularly, so he opens up by saying, "Did God really say that?" You know, we hear that every day. If you're a Bible believer, you'll hear people say, "Does the Bible really say that?" Well, maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. But if you don't read the Bible, you'll never really know. And of course, you know, when you read the Bible, you may find it's different. It says something different than what's in your mind. Your mind, over the years, and the things you've heard, may be really different from what the Bible says. It's kind of interesting. I read an article. This is a rabbit trail. I read an article the other day that said, "The 10 things we do all the time that the Bible forbids." I thought, well, that's interesting. Well, you know, it's all the stuff about, you know, first of all, it's about divorce. It's about, you know, eating things that God didn't mean for us to eat. It's, you know, and it goes through this whole litany of things. Most of the complaints are in the book of Leviticus, which, of course, is law, one of the law books. And it comes to pass there that the writer really doesn't understand what he's talking about, because the Old Testament is really different than the New Testament. And there are enduring commands and there are not enduring commands. There are, you know, we know in the New Testament that what comes out of our mouth defiles us, not what goes in. So food is not unclean for us. We can eat food. So the prohibitions against pork and shellfish and all of that were Old Testament rules really designed to keep them safe in a time without refrigeration. So, you know, but I won't say that's a nuance, but anybody who really studied the Bible would kind of know that, but this guy didn't. And yet it's out in the public. So people read that and they think, oh, the Bible, it's just irrelevant, you know? Why would they make all these silly rules up? Nobody keeps them anyway. And his point is kind of, oh, well, you know, we don't keep them, and what's the harm in that? And, And we may ask that question ourselves sometimes. Oh, well, you know, is God really going to do what he says he's going to do? Well, that's really the question that Satan asked Eve. Did God really say you're going to die? You're really not going to die. Sure, you're not going to die. So, you know, obviously you know the story. I'm not going to go through all of that. But, you know, Satan attacks the one thing that God didn't say, which is, you know, that you can't touch it. Well, if you touch it, you're not going to die. If you eat it, you're not going to die. So Satan embellishes on that, and that's the way it works in our lives. You know, we see things, we want things, we hear things, and after a while, all the natural barriers in our mind, we've chipped away one at a time, and now we just step over whatever little rocks remain and go do whatever it is we wanted to do, because we've, in our mind, we've tricked ourselves into believing that we've justified it. And that's really the case here. And so Eve does that. And I want to just, I'm going to read this for you. You don't have to turn there. But 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world." And so we see a continuous theme, you know, very early in the Old Testament, Satan takes advantage of our weakness. But in the book of John, or the book of 1 John, the apostle says that's really a common thing for us, and it's really not brought about by God. It's brought about by the world, by the lusts of the flesh, by all the things that are in the world, our ability and interest to be in vogue with what's happening. So the first prophecy of judgment is the prophecy about, you know, if you eat it, you'll surely die. I want to go to Genesis 3, 14 and 19 now. So we're going to pick up there, and I'm going to tie this together, believe it or not. So the Lord God said to the serpent, so the Lord is in the judgment business now. So he's, you know, he's questioned Adam. "The woman you gave me told you to do it." Eve said, "That crafty serpent tricked me." And so, you know, I'm sure the laser focus switches over to the serpent. In verse 14, it says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.'" I want to stop there for a minute because I want to ask you the question, who is being judged here? I mean, in this verse we see, but in the passage, I didn't read all of it, but he has judgments for Satan, for sure, or the serpent called here. Who else does he have judgments for? He has them for Eve, and he has them for Adam. So all three of them are judged here. So it's not just the serpent. By the way, you know, we sort of, in our minds, equate serpent with snake. Another little rabbit trail. The word here is not the word for snake. It is the word for shiny, beautiful object, serpent. And so while we could equate it with a snake, snakes are shiny. You know, some of us would argue whether they're beautiful or not. But, you know, snakes are shiny. So we don't know exactly what this animal was. I guess, you know, the early pictures show it as a snake with little fins on it and face and all that kind of stuff. Well, who knows really what it looked like? Nobody knows what it looked like. But the point is, it was an attractive animal. It could speak, it could reason, and it could basically tempt Eve. So again, I just want to make sure you understand that it wasn't necessarily a snake. We equate it with snakes, and most of us hate snakes. So, you know, it probably fits in the parallel of study a little bit. But let me get my page turned here so that all this doesn't fall off the table. So how were they judged? Let's talk about the serpent first. How was the serpent judged? Crawl on his belly. Okay, well, I mean, that's a good fit for a snake, isn't it? Crawl on his belly, eat dust, you know.
Have somebody step on him,
you know, and most of us would prefer a garden hoe to get a little bit of distance between us and the snake. But nevertheless, there's certainly enmity between humans and snakes, right? Most of us, I mean, there are people that like snakes. But, you know, some of us, when we see a snake, I mean, it may be a king snake and we've got chipmunks and we just pray it gets a couple of chipmunks. But, you know, but we're pretty nervous about snakes in our yard, around our kids and all that kind of stuff. So there's certainly enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. But the judgment, I think, is pretty profound. We're gonna tie this to a deeper judgment later, but so the prophecy is how the snake will survive. He'll crawl on his belly, he'll eat dust, he'll always be fearful of humans. Humans will try to kill him. And sooner or later, one of the descendants of Eve will crush his head, which is really a metaphor for doing away with his influence. And of course, we know who that descendant is because we have the rest of the Bible. We know that's who the Jews would call their Messiah, their anointed one, the one to come and put Satan in his place. We know that Satan is tricky for us. Satan rules the world we live in, and we see it every day. But there's comfort. This is what's called proto-evangelism. You don't need to know all the fancy words, but this is the first proto-evangelistic prophecy in the Bible, which means it is a early prototype. Means it's kind of a it's going to be like the other one, but it's real early in the stages. So it's a real early picture of what's going to happen here, and what's going to happen is that Christ is going to come and he's going to do away with sin. He's going to kill the snake, kill the serpent, and I call it a snake too. So if I flip off on that. Just understand that I know the difference. It's just kind of easier sometimes to make that mental leap. So the salvation that we see here is really deliverance. You know, the word salvation, the word redemption, this thing keeps popping out, are synonyms, and they mean the same thing. Sometimes they're translated one way in one area, in another way, in another area. But all of them mean deliverance, salvation, rescue from distress. And so this is the first prototype of deliverance from evil in the Bible. And we see that that will be done by this offspring of Eve that we know will be the Lord. So this is an early prototype that they didn't see, probably. Nobody really understood that until later scripture was written and they could begin to see, oh, that's what they were talking about back here in Genesis when they made this comment. As I mentioned before, sometimes prophecy is real apparent when it's happening, and sometimes it's not really clear until later when things fall in place that you suddenly say, oh, now I understand why they wrote that. Now I understand what that means. So we in today's world get clarity all the time for things that are happening when we read the Bible that may be obscure or maybe have been obscure 20 or 30 or 40 years ago. The one I mentioned last week, I'll mention again, that's the establishment of the State of Israel. Much of prophecy could not happen until that happened. But once that happened, miracle as it was, unlikely as it was, fulfilled prophecy as it was for it to happen the way it did, all of a sudden people began to see all of these revealed prophecies that would happen after this Israel was reborn. So that's what I mean. There are pivotal times in the prophetic word that do that. So why is this, what's the importance of these first two prophecies, the prophecy of judgment and the prophecy of salvation? And I've given you the answer there. You don't have to think too hard about it. It affirms the divine plan for man. It affirms that God didn't just create man and then shut the door and go back home. He created man with a purpose, and he created man with a plan, and he created him and was going to stay with him and strive with him. And so Genesis 1, 26 and 27 kind of confirms that. Again, we're passing back a little bit into Genesis 1 here, but I want to make a point here, which is real important because it really sets the tone. We just finished the Gospel of John, and the Gospel of John is all about revealing God for who he is, the divine Lord. So 26 and 27. So then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves on the ground. One extra one here. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, that will be yours for food. So God has widened the food choices a little bit here too. Every tree that has seed. So maybe the tree of good and evil doesn't have seed. I don't know. I mean, it's kind of an interesting thought. Not very important thought, but it's an interesting thought anyway. So a couple things. Who is this us and our? Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Who is that? It's you know, the Bible doesn't use the word Trinity, but God is plural. This is the word Elohim. This is the plural of God. And so let us make man in our image. Now, if we think of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, what is the image of God? Is he this old guy with a beard? Is he this 30-year-old Jew with brown hair and probably brown eyes and, you know, dark skin? Is he the Holy Spirit? What does he look like? I don't know. Well, so the image of God's probably not physical appearance. Probably not physical appearance. But it's something different than that. And what the interpreters say, and I agree with them, is the image of God is really the attributes of God. It's the way, it's who we are. And when you read and study this, you'll find that all plants and animals have life. They have life, which is the ability to move and hunt and eat and do all that kind of stuff. Plants don't do that, but I mean animals do. And so animals have a higher level of life than plants do. But only man has a soul. Only man has the image of God stamped in him. I would further refine that to say man himself is a soul. In other words, when man is conceived, that conception is a soul. It's a soul that's a person to God. The physical body is irrelative, or, you know, immaterial. It is a body that we, you know, we're stuck with as long as we're here on earth. You know, but it's a body that helps us move and do and all the things that God has for us. But the key component of us eternally is our soul. That's what lives forever. That's what lives on. That's what, when we die, that's what goes to be with the Lord. So when, you know, so the importance of these is not only is it a prophecy to understand that God has given us dominion over the earth. So what we do is we take dominion over the earth. The second thing he's done is he's really basically told us that we are made in the image of God, and he loves us because we're made in his image, unlike all the other animals, unlike all the birds and the fish. And he's told us to be fruitful and multiply. So his plan for us is to create other human beings. We don't really create them, we procreate them. So there's a difference semantically. But God creates, we don't. So we procreate, and animals procreate. So we understand that. They lay out the framework for us. They lay out our ultimate faith, and they lay out our pattern of living. And these judgments and prophecies are interesting because, you know, I mentioned before, eat of this tree and you will surely die. Well, we know from later scripture, which we'll get to as we go through, that we have two lives. We have a spiritual life and we have a physical life. And what he's talking about in this phrase is our spiritual life. We spiritually die to God. We lose that oneness with him when we sin. And of course, now we're born with that. So to have that oneness with him, we have to reaccept his spirit and have it placed back in our heart. And so that's really the completion of the salvation side of it. But it's kind of important because these things have been fulfilled literally. We do die. We are dead spiritually until we come back to the Lord. We do die physically. You know, there's a time, and we'll read later, that God says, I'll only strive with man so long. I won't be with him forever. You know, you have the sense that when Adam and Eve were created, and all the early men and women, they lived hundreds of years. Now, we see that in some of the genealogies. Methuselah and some of those lived 800 or 900 years. I mean, can you imagine that? I could probably, I can't work my DVR right now. If I could live another 500 years, I won't be able to do anything, you know. So, but anyway, another story. But so we do see that God has shortened our life. He says to 120 years. For some of us, it may be dog years, the 120 dog years. But we're finite. We're a finite being. We have a finite life. We have a finite lifespan that God has to deal with us on this earth. Now we're going to skip to Genesis 4, 1 through 15. Story of Cain and Abel. Now you know this story. I don't have to recount it to you, so I'm going to skip through it. But, you know, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. With the help of the Lord, I brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to a brother, who is brother Abel. Now, we don't get a lot about them until they're a little more grown, because in the next verse, now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. And what we know, let me shorten the story a little bit. What we know is Cain worked in the fields. He was a grower, harvester, farmer, however you want to look at it. Abel was a herdsman. You know, he kept the family goats and sheep and cattle and whatever else they had. And so they brought forth an offering to the Lord. Abel's offering was accepted by God, the offering of animals, blood sacrifice, animals. Cain's offering, which was vegetables and fruit and whatever else, was not acceptable. We don't really understand why that's the case. A lot of people make that claim, but you know, I think most people will settle out on the fact that it was really Cain's attitude for the thing as opposed to what he gave. Because God certainly, there are certain sacrifices that call for grains and fruits and other things, but they need to be the first fruits. They need to be the better of the fruits, not the old culls that you're going to throw out anyway. So we don't know exactly what started the problem, but Cain's offering was not accepted, and therefore he got angry. And what did he do? He got Abel out in the field, and he killed him. First murder in the Bible. And God, of course, comes and questions him, and you know, the old saying, "Am I my brother's keeper?" comes out of this. But the reality is, God knew full well what had happened to Abel. He knew it from the beginning. He was letting Cain tell the story. And it became really a pretty bad situation. And it created a worse situation as you go through. So look at 4:12, chapter 4, verse 12. When you work the ground, this is the judgment. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. So his punishment was that he would work and toil, and the earth would not be kind to him. He would not have good vegetables. He would not be able to do what he'd done before. And he would always be a wanderer, whether that's looking for other places or whatever. Now, we get an interesting phrase that comes out of this little story. And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence, and I will be a restless wanderer on the earth. And whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain. We always wonder what that mark of Cain is. I don't know what it is. So that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So he's banished. He runs away. He knows he's done wrong. He runs away from his family. He goes east from where they are. Now they're over kind of in Mesopotamia. So he goes east, and it's called what? The land of Nod. Okay, the Hebrew word for the Hebrew word Nod means a place of wandering, a place of wandering around. So, you know, we have, if you've never heard the phrase, you know, you'll often hear it of, you know, children or young adults. Yeah, they're off in the land of Nod somewhere, you know. You've never heard that? Okay, well, it means they're off, they're in their own little world, off wandering in the wilderness somewhere. So that's a little phrase that people have used, maybe not so much anymore, because even the people that are using it you know, probably don't know what it means. But anyway, it's kind of an interesting little phrase that I've heard for all my life. I probably used it a few times for some people. But so the judgment happened. He became a wanderer. We know that because of the translations of the words. So how was that prophecy fulfilled? Literally. I mean, it wasn't metaphorically. He didn't just, you know, sit down with Ricky Nelson and sing The Wanderer. You know, he basically was exiled off to this other land. And so he, you know, wandered off. And so, you know, we see a lot of things here. I'm going to skip ahead a little bit to Noah. Because, and there's lots of things happening between where I'm going here. But again, this is not a Bible study. It's a prophetic, it's a study of prophetic words. Prophecy concerning Noah and the days of Noah. This is Genesis 6. And I want to start with Genesis 6, verse 3. So this is all about the flood. Well, let me just read some of it, because some of it's kind of interesting. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years." Then Nephilim, or Nephilim, however you want to pronounce that, were on earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. I know you all are interested in what that means. And I'll tell you what I think it means, but I don't know for sure. What this appears to be, the sons of God here are really angels. And they're fallen angels. And they decided that they were going to interbreed with humans. Now, how that works, I don't know. But, you know, you can all imagine perhaps how it works. But anyway, the result of that was giants in the land, strong people that were unsurpassed. You know, maybe Goliath is a Nephilim. I don't know. You could go off on a tangent and spend your whole life studying this, and you'd still know nothing when you finish, because it's almost unknowable. It's just one of those questions you write down to say, God, what did this mean? You know, maybe we'll learn someday, but right now we don't know. But I think the point of it is, God says, I will not strive with man forever, because he's mortal, and I'm not going to allow him to become immortal and live forever. Because that's when I kicked him out of the garden, that's what happened. And so he basically consigns us to 120 years or less in most cases. And that there's a time when his spirit is with us, and there's a time when his spirit abandons us. And we don't know when that is necessarily. Other scriptures point to that. But, you know, God is not going to be with us from the day we're born till the day we die unless we're with him, you know, unless we've selected him. And so that's kind of a little hidden prophecy in there. But let's go on to study a little bit about Noah. 7, verse 7 and 8. Let's start with 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. You know, people think God is uncaring, that God is unemotional, that God doesn't care, but we understand very clearly from Scripture that not only is God grieved here, but Jesus wept over Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit can be grieved by actions that we do that are against his will. So it's very clear God can be grieved by what we do, who we are, how we act, what we do. And so we see that again very plainly here. So don't ever think God is just some, you know, the man upstairs off, you know, in another world that we have to, you know, punch in time, you know, get his attention to talk to us, because he's always paying attention and he's grieving for what we do, and he supports us wherever we can. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals, creatures that move along the ground, birds in the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You know, there are so many conjunctions in the Bible, but the word but is always a good one. So God was going to wipe everybody out, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, we can dismiss the story of Noah and the ark, and we can dismiss it as fantasy, you know, children's story, you know, interesting. And we could say, well, you know, how did they ever get all those animals in there? What did it look like? I just mentioned to you for your interest that the Ark Encounter is opening this month up outside of Cincinnati, part of Answers in Genesis, and they've built what they consider to be a full-size ark to the dimensions that are here. I mean, it's huge. If you see pictures of it, it's huge. And it's built out of wood, and it's designed to show the feasibility of what God had promised here and written in his book. So that's an aside. I haven't seen it. It would be kind of interesting to go see. It's called Ark, A-R-K, Encounter. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, we know that it took him 120 years to build the ark. We know because only he was a preacher of righteousness, Noah. We also know that nobody was converted in those 120 years. Just Noah, his three sons, and their wives. That's it. 120 years passes. He's got the ark built. It's now time for the flood. And I want to give you a couple of interesting parallels here. Got to get my pages straight. Genesis 7:1, then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I found you righteous in this generation. Then the Lord shut them in. I want to stop there for a second, because we may think of that, well, it's just a little story, you know. But the reality is, this is a first-class destruction. It had never rained in the history of the world. So when Noah was prophesying rain, nobody knew what it was. They didn't think it was going to happen. You know, thought he was just, you know, tinfoil hat crazy out in the yard, you know, old crazy Noah and all of his crazy family. And, you know, building the big ark, you can imagine the, you know, as they walk past what they said, you know, ridicule. And no results. That's what gets me. No results. Preaching 120 years. Nobody came. Nobody trusted the Lord. So 120 years is over. God tells them to get in the ark. I'm not going to go through all this, but, you know, the animals God brings two by two. You know, we sing that little song, two by two. But, you know, Noah didn't have to go out with a rope and lasso them. They all appeared. They came ready to be loaded to the ark. They were commanded by God, and they came. Plus all the food he needed to eat and all the food he, you know, all the things he needed to supply the animals. All that was provided. And so he loaded it in. And when they all got in the ark, what happened? Lord shut the door. Now, I want to say this is the first worldwide judgment, but there is another, and that other judgment comes at the second coming. And, you know, we think, and people say, God would never do that. God is a God of love. He's not a God of, you know, he wouldn't kill anybody. Why would he kill all those people? Well, to God, righteousness is critical. To God, righteousness is what it is. And, you know, he views his creation as those who follow him and those who love him and those who don't. And while he ministers to all those who don't, there comes a time when the hammer falls, so to speak. And this time it was by the Lord shutting the door and sealing them in. And then for a few days, the rains didn't come. Don't you imagine everybody was walking by hooting and hollering, and then it started raining and they'd never seen it. And then the earth started opening up and the flood started rising. And I'll bet you they were coming by then too. But what they were asking for was open the door, let us in, you know. And we know the story. That didn't happen, right? So flood comes. Earth is basically changed forever. All men and animals die except fish. You ever notice fish are not included in that? So fish survive because they're in the ocean. That's their normal habitat. So they live. But animals don't. Anything that crawls on the land or breathes air doesn't.
convenience left alive.
That's it.
So that might. So we all come from Noah, basically.
Yeah, basically.
Yes. Noah comes from Adam.
Yeah. And so we, you know, we there's a whole bunch of other questions that come out of that,
yeah.
But we'll get to that. So, you know, we begin to see. I'm going to have to wrap up here, so I'm not going to get very far. But the Lord's covenant with Noah. I want to do that first. It's Genesis 8. It's actually Genesis 8 through 9, 8 and 9. But I want to read 8, 21 and 22. The Lord's, so let me just set the stage. So the flood is past, the land is dry, the ark has landed somewhere on Mount Ararat, which is probably in Turkey somewhere. The ark has landed. Out comes Noah and his family, and the first thing they do is build an altar. They build an altar to thank God as a praise for him. And so 21, the Lord smelled the pleasant aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer, winter, day, night will never cease. I bring that up because This is a prophetic word from God. And he says, even though man is continually evil, even though man hasn't changed his nature, I'm not going to kill them by flood ever again. Not going to kill them that way. And he also makes a promise that says, as long as the earth endures, then all these things will happen. So I guess I would just say to you, you know, we live in a time when there's a lot of alarmists around. You know, we heard 30 years ago that ice was melting and we were all going to be flooded by the year, you know, 1995. Well, it didn't happen. We heard polar bears are going extinct. Their ice floes are going away. There's more polar bears now than there ever has been because they really weren't going away. It was just, you know, erroneous data and erroneous things. And I say that not to say that man doesn't have an effect on the environment, because they do. But God understands man's effect. God put it in place. You know, we breathe the oxygen that the plants put out. They breathe the carbon dioxide that we put out. So it's a natural balance of plant and animal going on. And as long as earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter, summer, day, night will never cease. So to me, that's kind of a reaffirmation that, you know, I don't have to be panicky and alarm, you know, set alarms off and everything about all the proclamations that people make. 99.9% of them are wrong all the time. I don't care what it is. You know, coffee's bad for your health. Coffee's good for your health. You know, I don't care what it is you eat. It was at one time bad. Now it's not so bad. Or it was good. Now it's bad. You know, that's kind of the way it is. But I'll make one other point, then I'll stop, because I know we're getting close. Genesis 9, the covenant is repeated. God gives man permission to eat meat, but not blood. So after the flood, we now have permission to eat meat, not just what we ate before. And he puts something in the sky as a reminder. In Genesis 9:17, so God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on earth. And we know that covenant to be a rainbow, right? So a rainbow is a sign, and I've made this point before. A sign is not the object of worship. The sign is simply a pointer to something else. When we go down the highway and it says, you know, rest stop right here, we don't get out and thank the sign. We pull into the rest stop, right? So the sign is just a sign. It's not really an object of worship in and of itself. But it's interesting because, you know, without the moisture in the air, without the rain, the rainbow couldn't have been done, because we know how it's created physically. And so it comes about as part of the judgment that he has. So the rainbow is interesting because it represents God's judgment on a wicked and profane generation. I have to smile when I see people who use the rainbow as a symbol for their organizations, because they don't really understand that the rainbow is a symbol of God's judgment. It is a symbol that he will not destroy us again by water, but it's a symbol of his judgment. And you wonder, you know, how they, of course, I'm sure they're not Bible scholars anyway, so just kind of an interesting little thought. One of the crazy things that I get humor from, you know. Yeah, whatever. No, don't. Yeah. So I'm going to talk next week. I'll finish the book of Genesis, and then I'll get as far into Leviticus and the others as I can. Leviticus is an interesting book. There's not as much prophecy in there. There is a lot of rules and regulations, but not so much prophecy in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. All there is some. So any questions or comments so far? So what we've seen so far is God's promise for someone to save us, a redeemer to come later. We've seen God's promise of judgment for our sin. We've seen God fulfill those things literally. We've seen God actually judge the wickedness of the world through Noah. We've seen God basically save those who are righteous. And just another little aside, people say, you know, the rapture. And again, I'm off in future studies, but the rapture, why is God going to save you? You know, you're going to have to go through everything everybody else is. Well, the pattern is God sets a standard. God lets man do what he's going to do. It gives him encouragement, tries to bring him along. And there's a point at which God says, I've had it. That's it. That's enough. And when he does that, the righteous have a path out. Noah had a path out. Lot had a path out of Sodom. The righteous have a path out, but the others don't. So I would just say, if you think about the rapture is a path out for those of us that are believers of the destruction that's coming. It's no different than either Sodom and Gomorrah, or it's no different than the flood in terms of God's pattern. You know, he sets the rule. He gives us a choice. We make the choice. Those that follow him are saved from the wrath to come. Those that do not follow him are judged by the judgment he promises. So that's kind of a pattern all through Scripture. We see it multiple times. We see it in the story of Israel. We see it in their land. We see it everywhere. And so other than the fact that the rapture may be in our lifetime, it doesn't mean God is going to change his plan. It doesn't change his word. He's going to do whatever he set out to do. So any comments or questions, any thoughts before I wrap it up for the day? So you've got some of the notes for next week. You can read through them if you'd like. And then I'll put this up on the website, and I'll send a note out that has kind of where it is, so you can go look at it. I think I have your email. If you're interested, I'll send it to you. Yes. I think I do.
I'll give it to you.
Okay. All right. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we are so thankful that you've allowed us to be here at this time. We're blessed to be living in the days of Noah. We're blessed to be living in a time when your word is being fulfilled in front of our eyes. Lord, we're blessed to be living in a country where independence and freedom have been a hallmark. As we celebrate this upcoming 4th of July, Lord, help us understand what made our country great, why we were founded, how we were founded, and why it's important. Lord, help us understand why and how we've drifted so far away from the ideals of our founding. Lord, call us back, not only to your land here, but call us back to the lifestyle that you want us to live. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for those that sing. We pray for the pastor as he preaches. We pray for everything in the service to be used to your honor and glory. Lord, we pray for all who come, that the sermon, the music, your spirit will find a home in their heart, and you'll bring them to a closer walk with you. Lord, we pray for those that are having surgery on the 5th. We just ask your blessings, and Lord, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.